Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
It's such a privilege to have you in our listening audience today. We're very thankful that you've tuned in to Words of Grace, and we would just ask that you take a moment of time to get in contact with us. Let us know that you received the broadcast today, if you listen over the airwaves or via our podcast or our church website. We're delighted that you are our listener, and we're thankful for you. We pray for you, and it's our privilege to bring you the Word of God. You can write a letter to us at Words of Grace, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or you can simply visit flintriverpbc.org, and there at flintriverpbc.org, you can find the contact page with information how you can contact us online or follow us on social media.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master,
today we turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in a message entitled The Word of Life, and we hope this will be part 1 of a series together through the book of 1 John. Now, as we turn to the book of 1 John, it's important for us to understand some things about this epistle in general. The book of 1 John is believed by some to be the epilogue to the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that the first portion of the first chapter is considered the prologue, which will summarize the concepts that John will bring to your attention as you study through John's Gospel. And this epistle is considered to be, by some, again, the epilogue. That would be something that was written and attached to the end of a work. And many of the concepts that you find in the Gospel of John are spelled out, and you have principles that apply these lessons that we learn in the Gospel of John to our lives here in the book of 1 John. We believe that it dates to the decade between AD 85 and 95. It's one of the first books that you can find quoted, and we know, though John doesn't sign his name to this, it's certainly written by the Apostle John. That's the position of the church throughout history, and the writing style is very similar to that of the Gospel of John. As John writes this, he's very fatherly, and you notice this in John's epistles. He often refers to his audience as little children, and sometimes he does have reference to little children as you get to chapter 2, and he speaks to fathers, young men, and little children. Certainly, he had reference to literal fathers, literal young men, and literal children, but he often addresses his audience as little children, and this then is a very fatherly letter. And as John writes this, he discusses some very important and weighty issues to the church. First of all, as we study today, John addresses the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the divinity of Christ, but he also speaks about the humanity of Christ. And as we know, as we discussed today, Jesus is completely God and Jesus is completely man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Everything it is to be God, he is. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet at the same time, he was in all points like we. He was a flesh and blood, body, soul, and spirit man who was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. The only difference in Jesus and us is that he had no sin. But there was indeed a man named Christ Jesus. And we refer to this combination of divine and human as the hypostatic union, the combination of divinity and humanity in the person of Christ. And we should be very careful to say that he wasn't 50% divine and 50% human, but again, 100% God and also 100% man. That's a great mystery. It's one of my favorite subjects to speak on. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John also, in this epistle, speaks about righteous living based upon the nature of God. And also in this epistle, John speaks about righteous living based upon, first of all, the nature of God. We should be people who walk in the light because God is light. But also, God's intention in calling us to salvation. In other words, God has called us to salvation, and because God has called us to salvation, we should live holy lives. Regarding Christ and the person of Christ, as we think about, as we move into the portion of this epistle that we want to consider today, John perhaps is confronting docetism or even early Gnosticism in this book. There were ideas concerning the person of Christ in the first century, the second century, and even into the third century that were outright heretical. Early on, some people believed that Jesus came only in a spirit form, and that's why John, in his epistles, speaks very strongly about the fact that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's one of his main talking points in his epistles. And what he's doing is combating, confronting those who taught that Jesus was only some sort of a specter or a spiritual being in the sense that he was only spirit and not matter, that he had no physical body. John would confront that many times in his writings. And whether that be docetism or Gnosticism, the Gnostics taught that Jesus was a lesser deity and that all things physical are evil, and that there was a greater deity that through illumination we could know. These are all heresies that came into existence in the first two centuries of the church. By the third century, you had what is known as Arianism, which denied also the eternal divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever studied the history of those movements, you know that it's miraculous and a testimony to God's providence that the purity of the faith continued past those ages because of the great strength that some of these heresies had among those who named the name of Christ. Either way, John is confronting those who believe either of these errors, early Gnosticism or Docetism, in the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, this is interesting that John begins this epistle in that way. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, which we will turn to, John chapter 1, John's Gospel, John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If that's familiar language to you, it's because that language, "in the beginning," comes from the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was void and without form. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters." Genesis chapter 1. John begins his epistle the same way that Moses began the Old Testament, "in the beginning." Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." It's amazing, and it's also a testimony to the divinity of Christ, that John begins this Gospel the same way that Moses begins the book of Genesis. And the thought that John is sharing with us in John 1:1 is the same thought that Moses shared with us in Genesis 1. But what he's doing, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. He's telling us that when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the God who created the heaven and the earth was the three-in-one Godhead, of which the Word, or the eternal Son of God, is the second person of that three-in-one Godhead, of that Trinity. And so in the beginning was the Word. Now notice this with me. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Read that very carefully. The Word, which we know to be Jesus, was with God. That is, He was with God. The Word, next, was God. He is God. And the same was in the beginning with God. So twice he's referred to as being with God, and once he is referred to as being God. What theological bedrock, foundational principle does that communicate to John's readers? John 1:1, John 1:2 communicates the Trinity, the three-in-one God. He was with God, that is to say God the Father. He was God, that is to say God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, that is to say God the Holy Spirit. You have the three-in-one God in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, if you read Genesis chapter 1, you have the three-in-one God there too. In the beginning, God, that is God the Father, said, that is God the Son, the Word, and the Holy Spirit does move upon the face of the waters. There's God the Spirit. And so when God creates, even though he's referred to as God, as a thee or a thou, as a singular being, he also, when he speaks of himself, says, let us make man in our image. So what a marvel this must have been, a mystery that's explained to us in the New Testament, that God is three in one. He is a triunity, a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Further in John chapter 1, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Can you see the reflection of Genesis 1:1 in John chapter 1, the common themes that we have there? We have God creating. We have that he's a singular him, and yet he was with God. He was God, and he was with God. And that all life comes from him, that light shines through darkness, and darkness comprehends it not. That's all found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And the point that John is making to us is that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God, God's eternal Son, this Word that was made flesh, this Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed divine. Now, turning back to 1 John chapter 1, think of that as you read John's statement here in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. And so what John is doing is tying in what he's writing now with what he had written in John chapter 1, verse 1. In John 1:1, again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. So he's telling you that this is the Word, the Logos or the Logos, depending on how you pronounce that. That which was from the beginning, the Creator God, the Word that was made flesh, He who created all things, who has life that lights men, all life comes from God, whether it be physical or spiritual life. He's the source of all life. His light shines through the darkness comprehends it not. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. We have heard, we have seen, and we have touched the living Word. We have touched the Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, as the Word was made flesh. What a phenomenal point is that. How incredible. You see, again, John is combating those who would teach that Jesus did not have a physical form. It was considered a foolish thought to many people in that day that this eternal Word, that this Creator God, could manifest himself in a physical way. But notice what we read here. That which was from the beginning, tying that in with John 1:1, the Word, we've heard him, we've seen him, and our hands have handled him. Notice the climactic nature of that. First of all, as he gives his witness testimony, and as you read verse 2, you know that's exactly what he's doing. He's bearing witness as if he's testifying in a courtroom. Notice the climactic nature of the witness. I was thinking about this and meditating upon this order. If you were to bear witness in court, I think concerning your hearing, your sight versus your touch, of those, your hearing would probably be the weaker of those senses. You might hear something, but if you don't see who is saying it, how do you know indeed that's who has said something or done something? But if you see someone and you hear them do something, that's even stronger evidence. That's even stronger testimony. John doesn't just say that we heard him. No, he says that we heard him, we looked upon him, we have seen him. But notice this next part, and our hands have handled the Word of Life. We physically touched the Word made flesh. We touched him. This means that he had to have a physical body. Think back to the many times that they interacted with Jesus in his personal life. There were times that he would lay hands on people. There were times that he would create clay from his spittle in the dirt and anoint people's eyes that they would be able to see. These are all traits of someone with a physical body. There were times that Jesus ate. There were times that Jesus cried. There were times that Jesus said, "I thirst," and was given something to drink. Friends, if Jesus had no physical form, he could not even be crucified upon the cross. But he had to have nails driven through his hands. He had to have a spear thrust into his side. The crown of thorns had to be placed on his brow. All of that testifies to the fact that he was a flesh and blood man. Think about this one. When they were at the communion service, John, who referred to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, actually laid his head over on the Lord Jesus Christ as they were at the table at Passover and then communion. John couldn't have laid his head over on Jesus if Jesus was merely a specter or a spiritual entity. No, he was flesh and bone. And John says, our hands have actually handled him. When they took his body down from the cross, they wrapped him in grave clothings and placed him in the tomb. Over and over and over, they handled him. Now, think about this marvel. They were handling the almighty, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present and nowhere absent God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, made flesh, born of a virgin. They were handling God himself incarnate in human flesh. 1 John 1:1, to me, is one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible. Think about the magnitude of that statement. God was made flesh, and we handled him. We heard him, we saw him, and we even touched him. Our hands handled the Word of Life. Verse 2, this is a parenthetical statement, meaning that John's inserting it, interjecting it into his epistle. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested unto us. When we say eternal life today, we usually have reference to salvation, deliverance from sin. If a person is saved, they have eternal life. When the person is saved by God, when Christ takes up residence in their heart, they have life eternal, and that life eternal is to know God. John 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." At the new birth, a person comes to know God, and every single elect person will know him from the least unto the greatest, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. So when we say eternal life today, we think of the life that Christ gives us to be saved and to be one who has been quickened from death in trespasses and in sins. But when John uses the words eternal life here in 1 John chapter 1, he actually has reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. What life? Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ is the life he references. This source of all life that lights every man that's come into the world, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all life, whether physical or spiritual, this divine life was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus. We have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so the life that was manifested, that he bears witness of, was literally the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh. He is eternal life, which if there's anyone who doubts the eternality of the person of the Son of God, the eternality of the second person of the Godhead, let this verse forever dispel any doubter of that notion. This is life eternal. Jesus is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And I find this so interesting that Jesus himself would be described as life. No wonder. To have him is to have eternal life, and to have eternal life is to know him, the Spirit of the Son being sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father, because he is literally eternal life. He is eternally living deity, the second person of the three-in-one Godhead. Now, concerning this next phrase, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that is a statement, again, that reinforces the concept of the Trinity. Why is it important to emphasize the Trinity here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2? It's crucial to understand that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. The Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit, but there are three persons in the Godhead, and these three are one God. There are not three gods. It is not to be said that there is God the Father, who is a different God than God the Son, who is a different God than God the Spirit. No, there is but one God, and this God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that this life, the Word of life, the Logos, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, he was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Jesus was with the Father, this life, this being of which he speaks, that he had seen and heard and looked upon and his hands had handled. This being was with the Father. This Christ was with the Father, and he was manifested unto us. Now, of course, how was he manifested unto us? In the person of the Lord Jesus, in the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen and we have heard him, John says in verse 1, and in fact our hands have handled him. But we declare him who we have seen and heard unto you. We preach Jesus. We declare him unto you. Now it's important to understand that John is not writing to unregenerates. He's not writing to unconverted people. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, and he's telling them about their Savior, Jesus. And he's writing to declare him unto them that they might have fellowship. And we'll comment on that in a moment. But first of all, we declare unto you that which we have seen and heard, we declare Jesus. Paul would say that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians. We preach Jesus. Preaching Jesus is enough. There's only one foundation to the church. While we are to preach every subject we preach is to have at its core Jesus. If I'm talking about marriage, I should be a kind husband like Jesus is a kind husband. If I'm talking to the wife, it's to submit to her husband as if unto Christ. Whether I'm talking to children or parents or servants or masters or rulers, everything that we teach, everything that we preach is at its core to have Christ. And John is declaring Christ unto them, to the end That what? That we might have fellowship. To have gospel fellowship requires a certain degree of orthodoxy. As Amos asked, can two walk together except that they be agreed? To have gospel fellowship requires that we agree on things. We have to be orthodox. Now, there are things that we all disagree on. There are interpretations of parables or ideas about the end of time. There are explanations of difficult symbolic passages in Daniel or in Revelation. We can agree to disagree on certain things because we're all fickle. We're all frail. We're all human beings. We don't have perfect knowledge. But there are some issues, brethren, that we simply cannot disagree on. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those crucial issues. We cannot disagree on the person of Christ and walk together in fellowship. And so John is writing to these people, and he's clarifying to them about the nature of Christ to the end that they might have fellowship with us. To have gospel fellowship requires we agree on these principles. Now, in the gospel, we not only fellowship with each other, but we also fellowship with God Himself. And as we see here, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we come to church and we worship, and the body is at peace, and everyone is there to worship the Lord, the body has assembled to present itself a living sacrifice unto God. There's a fellowship that we have one with another, but even greater than that, there's a fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to know and to experience this great fellowship that we have with Christ. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus told them that He stood at the door and knocked, and if any man would hear His voice and open the door, He would come into them and sup with them. You see, that church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, was very lukewarm, and because of that, Jesus was not in that church. That doesn't mean they were unregenerates. It meant that He was not blessing them with His presence and with His fellowship. How dry and vain is the worship of God when Jesus is not present with the church. We desperately need Him. And through the truth, the true Jesus, the truth about Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, but we also have fellowship with God Himself. Now, to bring our message to a conclusion today, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There is full joy in the truth. John chapter 8 said that the truth sets us free, makes us free indeed. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that when we come to Him as disciples and we cast our cares upon Him, our burdens upon Him, that He gives us rest unto our souls when we take His yoke upon us and we learn of Him. And so discipleship not only sets you free, but it also gives you rest. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that there's a peace of God that passeth all understanding that we experience as we follow Him. There are multiple passages in the Bible that speaks about the great assurance of salvation that we have through believing the promises of God as they apply to us. You cannot overemphasize the joy, the full joy that we experience in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of service is a life of joy as we fellowship and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.